All right, if you'd grab your seats, and if you do not have a Bible, there's some Bibles on the back table. Do grab one today and join us. For the rest of you, we are in Hebrews chapter 9, which means we're really actually getting through this book. And so we're going to be dealing with the first 11 chapters today. You know, several times as we've been in this book, I've told you that it is really a bridge between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in very exciting ways, what we've done, what very exciting to me, some people are like, exciting? Well, they are exciting. In very exciting ways, we can read through the Old Testament and miss some stuff, still filled with great things, but then we come to books like Hebrews, and all of a sudden we go, aha, and we get it. We see that God has been foretelling a story. He's been pointing forward to something that was going to come and has come with more still to come. And I think that's pretty awesome. It's expanding our understanding of all that God is and what he's done and who we are to him. But of equal importance is the bridge that it is to heaven and eternity. As he's foretelling what would happen and what would come in the volume of the book written of Jesus, then Jesus came. But there's more. There's so much more that is still to come for us who are in Christ Jesus. And for that reason, as we look into this book and we hear of heaven and eternity, I don't know about you, but I get excited. And we're going to be seeing a lot more of this today as we look into the reality of the tabernacle, which is on earth now, and has been pointing us to this reality beyond this natural world, but where we live at this point. So the tabernacle, so powerful, so incredible. This is what we're going to get into today in these 11 verses. And all of this is built upon the truth that we finished with last week as we closed out chapter 8 in verse 13, which to these Jewish believers receiving the message was that Jesus made the first covenant obsolete, the one that they knew, the one that they were so ingrained into as children at the cross. And it was now done. It was over. It was retired. And so really big peace for them. And through the resurrection and his ascension, all that was completed. You could take that old covenant, that old promise, and put it away, because it really wasn't doing anything anymore. There was a new covenant. But there, even though all of that had already happened, he said the old covenant was ready to vanish away. Wait a minute, Jesus was already crucified. He was already resurrected. He had already ascended. I mean, the new covenant is in play. But as we talked about last week, when it said it was ready to vanish away, meaning that there's still something to come, it was because the temple in Jerusalem was still standing and would be for approximately 5 more years until it was going to be destroyed by the Romans and taken out of the way, so that it was no longer a distraction or a place of turning back. And to this day, no temple here on the earth. Yet in a few short years, when that was totally demolished, they were still considering turning back to it because of persecution and pressures even inside their families, something that nobody here has ever experienced because of your faith in Jesus Christ. I laugh because I know many of your stories. Lots of pressures that took place, right? So, but they see this thing and they said, what should we do? Should we turn back? And God in his graciousness just removed it. Removed the obstacle. And we talked about that last week. How many times has God removed those obstacles of past things that are holding you back from what he has today? It's so important. And with this understanding of the focus here being on the tabernacle, it seems to me it'd be helpful if we just kind of go through a list of the progressive stages of the tabernacle. We talked already about the progressive stages of heaven, and I think that's really important for us to lay a hold of. But today it's about the tabernacle, and you're going to see there is an association here. So we're just going to run through this list very briefly, and if you get the notes, and hopefully you do get the notes, if not, sign up, we'll get them to you. You'll see that there's references you can go back throughout all of these notes, and you can look some of these things up for yourself. Really important. So the first place of the tabernacle, it says before the earth existed, there was something in heaven that the tabernacle that was going to be upon the earth would be designed after to express. So heaven existed before earth, and there's something now in earth that God is saying, look, I want to tell you what exists that you've never even seen that existed before what you have now. That's the first part of the tabernacle for us to understand. It's designed to express something that existed before. Number two, then during the wilderness wandering, God instructed the Israelites as they came out of the Egyptian captivity to build an earthly tabernacle which could be moved as they went along in the wandering. It was a symbolic replica of the true tabernacle, meaning that we can learn a lot from that which existed first and will come in the future from this structure, from the very designs that God gave very specifically to Moses. Number three, then with Jesus' ascension, there was no longer a need for a tabernacle or temple upon the earth. It's now in heaven where Jesus is the high priest. We've been learning about that in previous chapters. We're not done with that yet, which is just fine with me, because if we have a great high priest in heaven advocating for us, we're in good place, right? But it now is in heaven where Jesus, our high priest, is. This picture on earth fulfilled in part right now because that tabernacle is in heaven, as is Jesus making intercession for you and I. Number four, the same tabernacle in heaven that we just talked about is where the judgment is going to be poured out from during the tribulation. So the church is going to be raptured. We'll be out of here. 7 years of tribulation on the earth for those who have rejected Jesus and have gone after everything worldly and spiritual in darkness. And it tells us there very clearly in the book of Revelation that then those the wrath of God will be poured out from that tabernacle at that point. And I did notice this morning in my notes, if you have them, it says Revelation 11:9. It's supposed to be 19. I missed a number. So if you're going to look that verse up, it's Revelation 11:19 and Revelation 15:5-8 that you can go to and look that up. During the tribulation, God sets up a temple. He will inhabit, not during the tribulation. See, you got to watch my notes occasionally. This is why you have to be a Berean. I'm reading my notes going, that's not right. During the millennial kingdom, God will set up a temple. He will inhabit for 1,000 years upon this earth and will rule and reign from. This is a literal temple. It is a physical structure that will be built during those 1,000 years where Jesus will rule and reign. Incredible stuff. But then we come to the eternal state. What happens after? This is what most people picture as heaven, who don't know enough about the stages of what God is planning and what is unfolding before us. And this will be after the great white throne judgment and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's a drastic change, for Revelation 21:22 tells us there will be no temple there. But wait, it goes on. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Isn't it crazy? I mean, the more you read, the more you study, every progression is pointing to something better, something more, something so fulfilling that you can't even quite wrap your minds and your hearts around it. But that's where God is taking us in the Word. And the casual reader goes by them and goes, oh, yeah, I'm saved. But God has so much more for us. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that He has revealed these things to His children. The question is, are we studying them? And I know for you, because you're students of the Word, that's why you're here. You are studying them, and they are exciting, because there isn't going to be a temple. It's a person. All this is pointing to God. And we're going to tabernacle, which means to dwell together with Him. It's all pointing to this. It's so fascinating. It's so wonderful, because it's our reality. I know this can be a lot to take in if this is your first time looking into this, but it's actually quite simple if you just give it a little bit of place in your mind to study and to remember. And when you do, the realities contained in the Bible just begin to explode. They come alive. You start to see the big picture, or the bigger picture, with all the details that God wants to give us. Folks, it's worth digging into and growing into the Word of God. It's worth spending extra time and understanding. So let's take what we've covered here, and we're just going to, you know, dive into some of these verses now with that in the backdrop. And hopefully you'll see that it actually matters that you know these pieces, because it'll help you understand what's being said. You know, I'm just going to pause here for a second. I love those read through the Bible in a year plans. I think that's a great idea, if that's not the only way you read the Bible. unless you have a lot of time in that year to really dig in and to pull the pieces together and to study them and get down with it. But I think one of the dangers we can have is make reading the Bible in a year an objective, a goal, something to be done, but not a God to be known, not the story to be revealed, not our hearts to be transformed. And so again, I love being a student of the word because it should just permeate us. It should radiate from us. All these things that God wants to say. And so again, I love that you are students of the word also and that you love to dig in. Okay, verse 1. With that in the backdrop, let's go. Verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. I'm going to pause right there because there's quite a bit even in that statement. Some of your translations might say worldly sanctuary instead of earthly, and I think that can lead to a real misunderstanding. I don't personally like that translation. Earthly here just means it's made of the natural substances which God created and therefore are located upon the earth. And with that, we should note it would be a mistake to degrade or misunderstand the first covenant and the tabernacle that were made because they were simply made of these things of earthly substance and then the temples afterward. God worked through them and resided among his people in the Holy of Holies. I mean, think about that. He resided with his people in this place built of all these natural substances which he created that are upon the earth. He resided there. I mean, that's pretty incredible. No other nation had that. No other nation had God residing with them. Now, they had some demonic deities that they would put their time and attention toward, but the God of all creation in this thing made of natural substances with the hands of men, and it is incredible. And in just a few minutes, we're going to come to the Ark of the Covenant where God would dwell with them. I mean, right over the top of the mercy seat, he would be there in their midst as a provision and their God, keeping his covenant with them. That is until he departed due to their rebellion and idolatry. Because remember, the weakness of this covenant, it was conditional. It depended on man and God keeping their parts. Well, God would always keep his part, but they wouldn't always keep theirs. And so at some point, he would depart from the temple because of their rebellion. The point is that you cannot depart from where you're not at. God was tabernacling, or the word meaning dwelling, with them there. And I think that's incredible. We should never push that off to the side because we're walking in a new covenant, as some teachers and students of the word have done, you know, unhitching themselves from the Old Testament, saying, well, that's not for us. Bogus. Hopefully you've seen in the book of Hebrews that we need those pieces to fully understand even what's been delivered now in the new covenant and what's to come. Really important. Now, the practices, the pictures, the sacrifices were obviously incomplete in the old covenant, in the old promises, because they could only be completely fulfilled in Jesus. And that's why they were waiting. That's why those were shadows until the substance of Jesus came. They were as close as any group of people could get to this kind of relationship, this intimacy, this covenant type of relationship with God, because they could only be filled in Jesus. They couldn't get the full way there. And that past reality had its hooks in them so that when persecution that we've already talked about came or pressures came, they said, hey, you know, gosh, wasn't that grand? Wasn't the temple grand? Wasn't all this imagery, all these shadows, aren't they grand? Can't we just return to these past things so that we don't have to feel the current pressures? Even though they had known that that had nothing compared to living in a life with Jesus. And last week we spoke about this. It's possible for us during difficult times to go backwards to things that we know will never satisfy. And that's where they were at. And so he's bringing all this up to say, I want to point to you that those were pointing to Jesus, and going back has nothing for you anymore. Something that I think actually can be really useful for each of us to remember too. And we have something else interesting here before we move on. I think this is really important. We see the divine, we see the earthly, and then the divine and the earthly mingling, as we've been talking about. This is powerful because so many have gotten this wrong. We have those who love the world, and God tells us in 1 John 2:15 that those who love the world cannot love him. You're going to either love him or you're going to love the world. And this is why we made the distinction between earthly and worldly when it talked about the sanctuary. It's just of the natural things. But there, the word means the combined desires and the imaginations of the unredeemed, of those who do not love God, a worldly mindset, a worldly push, a worldly view. You see plenty of that today. I mean, there's that everywhere, all around. As a matter of fact, is it just me? I saw this new library dedicated to former President Obama. Does it look like a relic of a pagan artifact to any of you? Have you seen the building? It was designed that way. Just so you know, the worldly system is alive and pushing forward in power. So that is one thing that we should get from this. Then we have those who say everything of the material is evil. Paul actually addressed this. He addressed it with the Corinthians. He addressed it with the Galatians because Gnosticism was moving through that time. And they said, everything of the material is evil. If you look at material things, we need to separate ourselves from that because it's all bad. It's only the spiritual, which, by the way, allowed them to participate in all kinds of fleshly desires, saying it they're irrelevant because they're evil and going to perish anyway. They used it for sin. So just keep that in mind. So what God does here is tell us that the material pieces of this fallen world are actually neutral, meaning it's up to us to decide if we will utilize them for his glory, for his service, and for his worship, or if we're going to use them in ways to deny him and to dishonor him and to distance ourselves from him. They're neutral, folks. It's what you do with them. It's the desire of your heart with the things that God has placed upon the earth and in your possession that you get to decide how you're going to use them. All of this one day will be made perfect again. We know that the whole creation will be redeemed. But in the meantime, we should notice that in the old covenant, God did instruct them how to use the things of this earth that he created to make a place for them to worship him and to reside with him. And in his instruction, he also gave them clues or cues as to the reality behind each piece and how they pertained to what was still coming, to the true tabernacle. I find all this fascinating. I hope you do too. I know that earlier the author, who I believe is Paul, mentioned that there's the meat of the word and the milk of the word. We're definitely in the meat. We're definitely getting into the deeper pieces. And honestly, I wish this was for everybody. I know some people don't even want to go that far, but it's here and it's important. And I think in a very practical way, we can look at these pieces and we can say, hey, this can be integrated into our life today. When you take what God has given you, and he's given each one of us different talents and different materials and different things to work with, and we wield it for his service and worship. By the way, the word service actually is derived from worship. So when you serve him and when you offer these things, you're worshiping him. You can reflect a portion of his divine reality on the earth. And I think that's important for us. You might, you know, I've had people come to me, oh, you're the pastor. Is that why I'm some kind of holy man, holier than everybody else and able to have a different kind of access to God? It's weird. Sometimes I get in conversations with people and they've heard that I'm the pastor. And so I'll come over to somebody's house and their friends are there and they're like the pastor. And you know right away, the way they're behaving themselves is not their normal conduct. It's like, the pastor's here. I must not say those words. And I must try to say something holy, right? It's weird. Right? We're just people. And God has given you abilities and material possessions and things of this world to glorify him and to radiate his presence to others so that others could see him and want him. And I just want you to think about that. It doesn't matter what you are and what you do. It could be the way you build, the way you paint, the way you do accounting, which, by the way, now I'm thinking you're pretty special because I can't do that. It could be the way that you cook, or the way that you serve, the way that you raise your family, or the way that you care for others, using your giftings and the material possessions of this earth to glorify God so that other people will say, whew, I want some of that. I want him, because I'm realizing what makes you different is him, or not. Or you could say, all this is for me. Look how lucky I am and how blessed I am, or how hard I worked to gain all of these things. And we can do that, and we can spend them upon just ourselves and not radiate his glory. See, they're neutral. It's what you do with them. And God has shown us that you can use the things of this earth, the way you interact in whatever task you've been given, large or smaller in scope, to glorify him, to make him known. And I think that's so important, because I think some people just say, oh, I'm waiting. I'm waiting till he calls me up. I'm waiting till I go home. Oh, there's working in the waiting. And that working, that service, is worship, worth-ship to our God. Are you using the things that he's put before you to do that very thing? Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, speaking of the one built during the wilderness wandering, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, which, by the way, is on the ark. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We have a diagram. Hopefully it's we can put it up there. But you should have one in your notes, too. I added it, but we'll use this to peek a little bit today. If you're unfamiliar with this whole structure, it's quite a bit. First, you're going to see that there's two sections. Number four there, the holy place, is the first one we're going to talk about. And then number five is the Holy of Holies. We'll talk about that in just a second, too. This is just an overview of the top of the tabernacle that God gave Moses the design of. The sanctuary is also called the holy place. And I think sometimes it can be a little confusing when you have more than one name. We have that in the kings too, right? There'll be like all different names of different kings. No, I like two or three names, and it makes it confusing. But here, this first part, listed as number four there, the holy place, is what is called the sanctuary. And then we have the holiest of alls, or what I usually call the Holy of Holies, which is also called that in the Bible, depending on your translation. But there's more than is noted here. Again, you see in the diagram, you have the outer courtyard and the entrance, one which faces toward the east. Really important pieces if you're going to study this a little bit more. Those aren't included here. You first had to come into this courtyard, this open-air courtyard, where you could offer on the burnt offering and the laver for cleaning and washing and all the ceremonial pieces that would come into it. It's just not part of this at this point, because they're going to talk more about the enclosed area, the structure of the tabernacle, which is both parts four and five there. You can kind of see it. It's enclosed. And it had two different veils, the first to walk into the sanctuary, another for the Holy of Holies. And that's what he's painting for us here. Okay, really important. And then as the temples would be built later on, they're built after the same design, but they're more grandiose in their size. So first of all, the tabernacle, section number four there. The whole tabernacle altogether was 45 feet long. It was 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall. And that is actually going to become interesting in a bit. You might say, you know, when you're counting all the pomegranates and all the, you know, sometimes people are like, oh my gosh, that's a lot of numbers and pieces. Actually, everything points to something eternal. Really important. So we'll get into a few of these pieces today. So remember those numbers, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall. It's going to come together. In the first part, the sanctuary, the part listed by number four there up there that you see, was a place only the priests could enter into, and they did so daily. You'll see that in verse 6 when we get there. Not even the Levites, who were not part of Aaron, could go into this portion. It was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. And there are three pieces listed there in this portion. The lampstand, or the menorah. And actually, what history tells us is it almost took the whole wall there along that side. It was massive. It was not, you know, the little one that you see in some people's window sills at different times during the year, not knowing what it means. But it was in a massive structure with seven different lamps on there, one in the center and three that came off at an angle on either side, right? So that was really important. You would see the lampstand, which for Israel signified God's continuous presence because they were not allowed to go out, his perpetual covenant with them, and his divine power on behalf of his people. See, all these things meant something then, but they're going to mean something more going forward, right? They're pointing to something. And David Jeremiah notes it represents the Son of God who left heaven's glory to become the light of the world. Powerful imagery. You know, I think as we're diving into these things, imagery is important. I think so. Symbols are important. Remembrance is important. The children of Israel have it everywhere. It's just often that we either remember or symbolize the wrong things or in the wrong way. But when we follow God's plan, it's always going to be pointing us to the right things. And when you think about the Son of God leaving heaven to become the light of the world, that's the right thing. Next is the showbread, also more understandable for us. It's called the bread of the presence. You know, every time I hear showbread, I think of like show and tell, like here's my bread. No, that's not what it means, right? It's not that at all. It's the bread of his presence. And there were 12 loaves which were placed there each Sabbath and then replaced. And again, the priests would do this. And there was one for each tribe. And then the children of Aaron, or the lineage of Aaron, the priests, they would eat those depending on their times of the service because God always provided for them for the service that he would do. There was a bunch going on in all of that too. And then you have the table that the bread sat on. Now, I don't just mean to say a table. I'm saying a table. The table of showbread or the bread of his presence was there, and it's very ornate. The design is, you know, it's not one of those folding tables from Costco that you pop up with the legs. No, these are divinely inspired pieces of furniture at the best. So I will, or at the least. So I will tell you, there's a really good book written by J. Vernon McGee that gives you a description of every piece that is in the tabernacle and what it means. We're not going to go in that kind of detail, but there's so much in all those pieces. And the last two, obviously, the showbread and the table of showbread went together to represent God's provision and desire to fellowship with his people. Now, you know, you can read that. His provision and desire to fellowship with his people. And like an academic, you can just move past that. Or you can just come to the reality of that. Think about that, that God has a desire to provide for you and to be with you. And yes, it's a very simple yet powerful way to illustrate an incredible truth, that God is your provision and his desire is to be with his people, to tabernacle with his people. All this showing this because God does care and provide for your needs. Have you experienced that? I mean, I bet you have. I know that I have. I can think of all kinds of crazy ways that God has shown up to meet my needs and to say to me, even when I don't like me, have you ever been at that point where you don't like you? And God says, I want to be with you. And you're like, why? And he says, because I love you. I mean, all this was to tell this story to them again and again and again. And you know what? We need to hear it again. You say, why are we going through all this? Because you need to understand it again. Maybe not now. Maybe right now you're just basking in the love of God. And you're sensing his provision in ways like you never have before. But I bet there's some people in this room right now are going, could he really love me? Will he really meet this need? Am I really going to get through this and get out of this? And God is saying, listen, just keep in fellowship with me. Keep in the word. Because I'm going to tell you again and again and again. And I think we need that. And all these things, again, associated with the tabernacle, they're all pointing to something to be fulfilled in Jesus. John 6:35 says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." I mean, all this is pointing to the realities that came in Jesus. And he's saying, look, that bread's going to go old, but I will never let you go hungry. I'm the bread of life. And you're never going to thirst if you drink from me, from the well that is me. It's all pointing to this. Talk about the ultimate care and provision and perpetual sustenance or meeting your needs that God does. And he's picturing it for you. And again, for each and every of the items that Moses was, you know, told to build, described perfectly in detail for the tabernacle, including the priestly garments, which we covered in another teaching, there is a fulfillment in Jesus and the true tabernacle. It's all there, waiting for somebody who wants the treasure to go in and to receive it. Now, for those of you who are concerned, I'm going to do a deep dive into each one of these pieces. I'm going to tell you, just like the author mentioned in verse 5, saying, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, neither can I. So don't worry if you're like, okay, I can take little bits, Rob. Okay, here's your little bits, right? These are little bits and pieces. But I will say, if you want a deeper understanding of how Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and what each piece is pointing to, because again, it all tells the greatest love story that has ever existed, of the most odd couple match ever, the God of heaven who is perfect, and you and me, or you want to know more about the things to come for those in Jesus, this would be a great study for you to do. I would really encourage you, dig in way deeper than I'm going, because I'm just scratching the surface. God has gone into such great detail. You know, it's fascinating. You see some of those movies, the love letter movies, you know, and they get this letter and they haven't been with this person for years. They don't know where they are. They can't find them. They read the letter over and over and over again. And God says, look, the love letter I've written you is far better than any of those. It's far more detailed. It's far more intimate. It's far more revealing of who I am and who you are to me. And I would just encourage you, you know, you're looking for a study, do that. It'll change your life. One piece at a time, one study at a time. Get into that study. But before we move on, what you might find interesting is that the altar of incense is missing from this list. If you can we have that chart back up there, Kayla? Or, and you have the chart there in your notes too. There are two different ones, but the altar of incense, you kind of see it. It's a square box there, the arrow coming up from the bottom right before you go into the Holy of Holies. What we don't see in this list is the altar of incense. But it was one of those pieces prescribed, and it's just missing from the list. But as we move to the next part, we find the golden censer listed inside of the Holy of Holies, making some believe that its presence represents the veil, which we already discovered was Jesus' flesh when it was torn, had been removed. So upon his death, the incense is now inside of the Holy of Holies. There's no barrier. And since the incense is symbolic of the prayers of his people, that's a pretty great picture. I mean, I like that picture personally. Why? It's the altar of incense not there, but the censer that was filled with the incense from that altar is now inside of the Holy of Holies. That's one view. Others see this as having occurred when Aaron filled the golden censer and took it into the Holy of Holies as prescribed so that he wouldn't die. He was supposed to take it in and it was supposed to fill it up with incense so he couldn't totally be overwhelmed by the glory of God lest he die, right? And again, that same picture, the prayers of the people, but from an old covenant mindset, if I approach God wrong, I'm dead. And so I'm praying, I'm trying to get right with him, it's an old picture set, but now, you know, they're saying maybe that's it. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. You can adopt that if you want. I have a feeling that once we enter into heaven, though, the reality that this is pointing to is all of a sudden going to make perfect sense. It's like a surprise party. You know, you walk through the door, surprise! Everybody likes a surprise. I think God has a surprise for us. He says, wait, I want you to think about this, and I'll show you when I see you. I'm okay with that. But for now it's a bit of a mystery, but it is a mystery. So spend the next couple days just contemplating that and tell me what you come up with. But you still can't be dogmatic. We haven't been told yet at this point. With that, let's jump to the holiest of alls. And that's where that giant veil, that thick veil, woven with all kinds of incredible fabrics and patterns and imagery, would be there to separate it from the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies now. So let's start with his dimensions, because I told you earlier that would be important. It's 15 feet tall, 15 feet long, and 15 feet wide. Not excited yet? Oh, come on. I really thought that would impress you. But if you've studied the book of Revelation, you'll likely recount that the eternal state or the eternal heaven in the New Jerusalem there is described to us specifically with an intense measurement of 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles tall. Tall. It's a cube in the New Jerusalem that we will inhabit, where God's presence will be and everything will be perfect. And this is one of those places that I believe, as we look into the Holy of Holies, we're now being shown something that is still coming, which is going to be 1,500 miles. That's more than half of the continental United States moving into Canada and to Mexico. And he says, and the New Jerusalem is going to be that big, that deep, that wide, that tall. And I think part of the reason its dimensions are given like this is because it's representing something that's coming for you and I. If you've never been in that part of Revelation, you kind of go, what would that look like? How, why is it 1,500 miles tall? Well, hey, you can get into that study. We have it in the book of Revelation. You can go and listen to it yourself if you want to. But again, designed by God to point to something coming that's a reality for you and I. I think that's exciting. And in that description in Revelation 21, we're told that God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Again, these pieces which are pointing forward to our reality. In verse 22, and this was just a glimpse into how each of these pieces, again, represents something that's pointing to our heavenly reality. Not just a heavenly reality, but our heavenly reality, because we're in Jesus. And if we continue to verse 23 there in Revelation 21, we see the glory of God will illuminate it. He'll be its light. And so again, we just look at all these pieces and we go, we have been given more information than we understand often because we don't dig in. And keep that for verse 7. Inside we have the Ark of the Covenant, of the Old Covenant, and that's the one big piece of furniture inside of there. It's the prominent piece. And inside of the covenant, we have, in the ark, we have the covenant that the people broke. God didn't break it, but they broke it. We have the golden pot filled with some manna. And if, again, you're a Bible student, you know when they're in the wilderness wandering, God provided manna or angel food cake, I call it, some kind of bread. We don't know what it is. Manna actually means, what is this? But he sustained them with that. And if they tried to keep it overnight, we're told it rotted and filled with worms, because he wanted them to come to him every day, knowing that he would sustain them and he would meet their needs every day. You didn't need leftovers, because he was a perpetual God and is a perpetual God. And then you have Aaron's staff that budded. And what's that all about? Well, there was a showdown over who should have access to the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. And he said, it can't just be Aaron's people. And so God said, take your staffs, and Aaron's staff with the little almond buds, they budded. The dead staff came to life to show that he and his people were of that lineage of the priesthood, and there could be no other until we get to Melchizedek, right? And as already mentioned, we have the golden censer, which doesn't belong there, from the description that we're given, which we're waiting for heaven to understand. Now, in light of what we've already covered about these things being just copies and shadows of the good things to come, we read about that in chapter 8, verse 5, and which, when Jesus established the new covenant, I find it interesting that people today are still looking for the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that kind of fascinating? Like, what do they want when they find it? By the way, we will see it again. It's going to be revealed in heaven. It's there. So I don't expect anybody to find it here, by the way. Revelation 11:19 tells us it's going to be in heaven. It will be open there with thunderings and lightnings and incredible stuff. And if they're doing so to provide testimony to others of the existence of God and the things that Scripture says to verify it, I can kind of come behind that. I get that. I think they're trying to do that with Noah's Ark right now, new discoveries of Noah's Ark, which can be exciting, but don't go too far, right? I have to say, I get it, but I also think that if they're expecting people to come to Jesus because they find it, that's not likely to happen, right? Or if they would like to just find the treasure simply to lay their eyes on the place where God once dwelled with Israel, I think that'd be amazing. I mean, if it was in a museum, I would go see it, right? But I would really think that's great. But do get this. Today, it's just an artifact. It's so important, right? It's lost treasure, but God doesn't reside there anymore. You know, touching it might not smoke you like it did in the day when the Israelites had it, and if you put your hand on it, you were dead because it was holy. But it's also not going to heal you either. Like, we get that, I hope. Praying or laying gifts before it isn't going to get you some preferential treatment with God, right? This is important stuff, because I still believe that there are Christians today who believe it would, that they could and it would, that if they could see it, they would bow down before it and worship it. They would hope for something, some special impartation from it. But they wouldn't. Folks, today God dwells or tabernacles with his people in his people. That's what the Bible tells us. It was pointing forward. He dwells in the hearts of you and I. It's so important. The ark is just an incredibly ornate reminder and a remnant of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And I'm not demeaning it in any way. I mean, it's incredible. But your heart is his home. That's his home. That's where he resides right now, in the tabernacle in heaven. Jesus made that possible for us. And so again, he was saying back to them, look, don't go back to that when there's this. God dwelling in you, not hovering over a seat where you're scared to death, where you can't even enter. And I think it's so important. The box of the ark could never do that. It couldn't do that. And that's what he kept saying, like, incredible imagery, incredible history, powerful, perpetual covenant. But what you have is so superior to that. You know, and sometimes I kind of cringe. You know, I see people going to visit a piece of toast that is burned with the image of the Virgin Mary on it. And I'm like, you're insane. You're insane, because the God of heaven lives right there in everybody who will receive Jesus Christ. And I think we can all get insane when pressure comes. Oh, just go back. Don't go back. It's not there. He's not there. He's here. He's right here. So important. And all this is being shared to make that very point, folks. That's why it's here. And see, and if you skip over that, you miss all of that. And it's not something you want to miss. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always, or perpetually is what it means, went into the first part of the tabernacle, again, that section of the sanctuary, just that part, performing the services, because the work was never done. He had to perpetually go in because it was never completed. Verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to conscience. We'll deal with that whole part of conscience next time. It's a big piece. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of Reformation. It was on this Day of Atonement. It was a very somber day. You got all the feast days. All of them are celebrations except for this one day. And it was a very somber day. And on that day, the high priest would finally get to go into the Holy of Holies just once a year to make an atonement for the sin of the nation. And we're told that he would have to offer a bull for his own sins first and then a goat for the sins of all the rest of the nation. Does that seem disproportional to you? It's because he's walking into the holiest of all. So he's going to offer a whole bull for himself because he's going to go into where the presence of God was. Pretty big deal. And then he would offer a goat for the sins of the nations. And you should know that he would have been terrified, freaked out, a little bit sweating and panicking, because I'm going to go into the presence of God. And will he receive me? Will he receive my offering? Will he reject it? Will some of my sin not be covered by the blood of this bull? And if any of that was the case, he was a dead man, and he knew it. So what an incredible honor with tremendous terror. Jewish history tells us that they would tie a rope around the priest or around his body and then put a bell on his ankle, so that when he would go into the temple, in case his offering wasn't okay and they heard the bell stop ringing, which means he wasn't doing his services anymore, they would know he was dead and could pull him out, because you could only go in once a year and just the high priest, so he'd have to sit there for a year. Try to picture this. This is my relationship with God, how to get right with sin, how to be accepted in his presence. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't draw a lot of comfort from that if I was one of the people out in the audience, knowing that the guy representing me was no better off than I was. As a matter of fact, was under a stricter judgment and had to offer the bull because he was going into the presence of God. But verse 8 provides for us a nice transition. And that's where all this is going, a transition, right? In saying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, meaning that God had planned for a way for us, all of us, to enter into the holiest of alls, and not with trembling. This was God's desire. It was his plan. It was his change that was coming. God had always had on the docket a reformation, and don't confuse that with the Protestant Reformation, also on God's docket, and did happen. But this was a reformation of the covenant, of the priesthood, of the sacrifice, of the tabernacle, and everything else that is in this greater picture for us of him and our future with him. He had a plan of reformation. He still does. There's more coming, right? But the big reformation took place in Jesus. And just like we discussed last week, the tabernacles and the temples had to come down. They had to be taken out of the way. They were simply in the way of what God was doing and has done. The symbolic things had to give way to the better realities. That's what he's telling us. And for you and I, that's it. I tell you every time that I take communion, I'm like, this cup in his blood, I'm like, thank you, God, for this covenant. That I wasn't born a Jewish male during the time of the temple. And you and I, every time we take that cup, we should be like, oh, thank you, God, that I am here in this place in this time where the fulfillment of these things is there. And we're not, you know, slashing the throats of lambs and offerings and burning things. And no, the living God living in here. Now, catch all these realities, so important. The bread could only last a week and had to be replenished, but Jesus is the bread of eternal life. The light had to be cleaned every day, refilled, relit. It had to be kept going, but Jesus is the light of the world, and his glory will illuminate all of eternity. The covenant on the tablets of stone were broken by and because of the people, but Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. The manna was good for an evening. God's provision for us is never ending. The high priest had to offer a bull for his own sin and then entered the Holy of Holies trembling. Jesus offered himself on our behalf and has made it possible for us to boldly enter into the throne room of grace as the children of the living God. even now, our prayers are not somehow just outside the presence of God, but we can come right before Him and make them in His presence. I mean, you and I, we should be so blown away. I mean, so absolutely blown away. Folks, if this stuff doesn't speak to your heart and to your needs and your desires, addressing the love and the provision God has for you, something is missing in your understanding. Something's missing, right? And that's the danger of the shallow Christian life. I'm saved, ollie, oxen free, I'll live my life, and I'll see you, God, in heaven. Wrong approach. It's not going to hold you in the storm. You and I need this. We don't have to be in a place where we're lukewarm or we're cold. We can look and we can say, man, as I dig into the Word of God, if I sit quietly with God, I'm reminded of the greatest love story, the greatest hope, the greatest fulfillments, and still what's to come. And He wants to reveal it to us. That's why He wrote it all down. He wrote it all down for you and for me to go and dig it out. And there's so much more in each of these pieces we discussed today. And you could dig in them for eternity. As a matter of fact, you'll have to wait for the golden censer in the altar of incense to figure it out, but keep digging. And if you find it, come let me know. And we'll conclude with reading verse 11 and then pick back up with this verse next time. But Christ. I love that. That combination of two words is everything to the believer. But Christ, because you and I live in reality. We know ourselves. We know the fallen world. We know what other people worship and how unfulfilling it is and how terrifying it is, but not pointing to anything better but Christ. Great words. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. You know, anytime we talk about Jesus, His ministry to us, and the things to come, for some reason, I don't feel like rushing through that. You know, I've gone through some teachings and I've watched people teach Hebrews and they'll cover like three chapters in one teaching. I'm glad I can get through 10 verses. But I don't want to rush through that. I don't feel the need to move on. Like my lawn being needed to be mowed is not calling me. Lunch is a little bit, but not that much. I want to bask in all of this. Because it will change the way I live, the way I interact, where my mind and my heart are at, what my focus is, what my desire is, even what I do with the material things that God has created, taking them out of neutral and putting them to service, to worship Him. And that's what this should do for each and every one of us. I hope you set some aside of time this week to just say, hey, I want to look into this more. I want to look up some of those verses. I want to understand more. There's so many things that Rob didn't cover, and truly, there's so many things I didn't cover. And I want to know, what does that mean? Why does the high priest wear those stones on that thing on his chest, engraved with each? Why are there those little fringes on the rabbi's robes? Why? They all tell the greatest love story ever. The most unequal and odd couple love story ever. That the living God loves you and wants to spend eternity with you. What great realities these are for us. Let's just pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for sections like this, which really are meat. They are a little deeper, going a little bit further in. Because, Lord, I know that everybody comes up with questions, maybe even times of struggle. And you know that, and you've told us, and you've given it to us repeatedly so that we could never go, oh, maybe I got that wrong. Nope. You love us. And you've done everything to be able to spend eternity with us. And we just want to say thank you. We want to worship you today. We want to worship you in song and in service, in the things we do. I think of the priest who went into the sanctuary and set those things up, and it was worship. And I think of everybody who shows up here on a Sunday morning and puts up the pipe and drape and begins to practice celebrating and singing together of you. Those who would set up Sunday school rooms and prepare the drink offering of the brown juice of the Pacific Northwest and those who would enjoy the fellowship as they talk and about you and life in you and share sorrows and disappointments and victories and great joys. And Lord, each of these acts of service really are true worship. God, take our worship from this place today and bring it out into the street and to our workplace and to our families and to the hobbies that we have and the skills and talents that you've given and the things you've called us to do. Let us glorify you with our life. Father, thank you so much for this day, for this time. And Lord, I ask you indulge me as I just give an opportunity for those who are here or who are listening who do not have a relationship with you, who have never known this kind of love, are always wondering if you love them or not, if you've given up on them or if you're disgusted to the point that if they came to you, you would say, get away from me. And Lord, I love the fact that you have told us the story with all the graphic details throughout the word of the failing of humanity and how you're constantly calling them just to come to you, to repent or to return, and to receive you and what you've done. If you're here today or you're listening today and you have not received Jesus, I want you to know he's calling you to come to him. He's saying, come to me. Let me, though your sins are as scarlet, wash you white as snow. Make you a new creation. A child of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we can share with others the same opportunity we received when we came to you. And we just ask that you would grab the hearts and minds of people today for salvation. And you would help us to just enter into all the beauty that you have for us now and that you've prepared. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen. Well, let's continue in worship as we sing this song, Before the Throne of God Above. Hallelujah. praise the one, the risen Son of God. Amen. Hey, let's stand as we close out our time and we sing Stand in Your Love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can stand in your love because you first loved us, Lord. Thank you that we have this opportunity to worship you in song and in prayer and in being attentive to your word, Lord, and in service and everything that we do, Lord. Let it be for you and for your glory. We praise you, Jesus. We thank you. Thank you for your great love for us. And we pray for your blessing on this church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hey, if you have a prayer need before you leave, please go on over and be prayed for today. For the rest of you, if you bow your heads and hearts, I'll pray the benediction over you before you go out into the mission field. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus, overflowing you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.